Matthew chapter 16. Always, God's Word is tremendous everywhere we turn, and today is certainly no exception as we turn to Matthew 16. Let me read as we get to see. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked he would allow them, show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left and departed. Let's pray. Father, we just submit to and surrender to you, to the work of your Holy Spirit in this passage. We're so excited for all that's contained in it, Lord, and really, mainly, I believe, focusing on the identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God Almighty himself. And so, Father, would you take this passage and give it life for us, Lord, and would we not just make sure we know the identity of Jesus, but act in accordance with that, Lord. And so would you challenge us, Lord, exhort us. We know that you back up everything you ask us to do with a desire and a power to do it. And so we're so thankful for that. So bless this time, Lord. And as always, Lord, we do pray that your church in this town, Lord, that every church that opens your word and believes Jesus to be Almighty God, you'd bless your church, Lord. And would we grow more in love with you today, just wanting to bless you and obey you. And we thank you for these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. And in the last couple of chapters we've been studying, we've been seeing Jesus minister to so many people. He's, of course, been ministering really 2 chapters ago. We saw primarily him coming into contact with Jewish audiences. And then last week, really heavy emphasis upon him ministering to Gentile communities. And he loves the whole world. He doesn't just love the Jewish people. He loves the world. And he wants to do great things and minister to them. And then yet today, while it's not really initiated by him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we just read in verse 1, they're going to challenge Jesus. And this is not the first time we've seen a challenge of Jesus, but I really do believe if you were to say, what is the one great theme? And when you look at a whole chapter, sometimes it's hard to pick one. But if we were forced to pick one, it would be, what is the identity of Jesus Christ? Who is this great man? And what is he here to do? And so that's what we're going to look at today as he is challenged by these religious leaders, because sadly, they're very confused. They claim to represent the things of God, and they don't even know who he really is. And that is a tragedy, an eternal tragedy for these people, because that is the question that we must get right. We must get right who Jesus is, and then, of course, do a little more. We can't just know who he is. Even the demons know who Jesus is, but have we then submitted to him and surrendered as Lord and Savior? And with that, let's look at this challenge that the religious leaders bring to him. And we do want to notice a couple of things very immediately in this chapter. First one is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are working together. They may not seem like much to us, but that is a big, big deal to get these two groups of people working together. They're not exactly buddies. They don't exactly hang out together all the time, other than there were some in the Sanhedrin, of course, the ruling spiritual leadership of the nation. But these two really didn't have any love for each other. Very different spiritual views. Probably the biggest, of course, is that the Pharisees, they believed in the afterlife. They believed in supernatural powers. They believed in angels and the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. The Pharisees also lived according to the smallest orders of the oral and the written law. The Sadducees stuck very specifically just to the written law. The Pharisees were prepared to live under any government, it is said at that time, that would leave them alone to practice their religion. And yet the Sadducees, they were the aristocrats of the group, very wealthy, and they tended to work with the governing authorities over them to really protect their wealth and their power. And so it's a very, very interesting group. And then maybe most importantly, the Sadducees really had no real care or concern for looking for this coming Messiah, whereas the Pharisees had a very, very strong desire to look to the Messiah, although they're obviously very confused about who the Messiah is. So with all of that, the fact that their differences are so great, I sometimes almost find it humorous in the book of Acts, where Paul was one time basically taken captive and dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, which again is the 70 most powerful ruling men in the nation spiritually. And there, once Paul, being a very wise man, recognized there's Pharisees and Sadducees together, all it took was for him to talk about one contentious issue, and then they started bickering with each other. He's kind of, get out of the way. Let's watch this go down. It's kind of fun, isn't it? Anyway, talk about the ultimate, you know, picking a fight and then watching it go on. Anyway, let me read to you the scene. It says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. He said, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. Actually, remember, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So this big bickering that went on all of a sudden, in fact, it looked like he's going to be torn apart and all that. Anyway, he had to be whisked out of there. But that's the scene. That's how much they hate each other. And yet here they are with an even greater hatred for Jesus. That's what's really the saddest scene, I think, here, is that these two groups of people not believing in Jesus disliked him so much, they'd rather work together. So funny how, you know, a common enemy in their minds can bring groups of people together. Well, notice what they did. I mean, this is really the first time seeing them together in the book of Matthew, because before it was just tended to be the Pharisees or the Pharisees and the scribes. But notice what they asked of him in verse 1 near the end. They asked him that he would give them a sign from heaven. And really, this really is an insult to Jesus, to at this point be asking for a sign from heaven when he had already performed just a ton of miracles. He had already performed miracles of saving people from blindness, of fixing their hearing. People that were demon-possessed, he cast out demons. He'd even raised people from the dead. I mean, what do you need? If raising someone from the dead doesn't convince somebody, what is it going to take? And so these people, they didn't believe in him. In fact, if you remember when John the Baptist got a little confused when he was in prison, you know, he got a little sideways in wondering about Jesus, and he sent his disciples, are you the coming one? And if anybody should have not gotten confused, it was John the Baptist. Even to them, Jesus said, he said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I mean, have I not given you enough evidence? And so they didn't. Clearly, we'll see, it was there just full of pride. That's what kept them from seeing the truth. And notice the third thing in verse 1, they're testing him. That takes some nerve. Now, they don't believe Jesus is who he is, but to test Almighty God and try to put him on trial. And that is exactly what they are trying to do. They're trying to test Jesus to see, are you who you say you are? Now, I believe they would have settled for just discrediting him. But they really wanted much more. They wanted to thoroughly destroy him. They wanted to get him off the face of the map. They wanted him gone. And so they're doing everything they can to trap him and to get him to be discounted in the minds of the people so they could keep their power structure. Anyway, notice what Jesus does. He's Almighty God. He's not fazed by any of this. And so Jesus speaks to them, and I love what he does so commonly. He uses very common, everyday language. The people he's talking to clearly get the physical picture so they can then take that, hopefully, and relate it to a very important spiritual truth. And so notice what he says. Jesus says, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. This is interesting. Now, I don't know if you've heard this term. This is a pretty common term for nautical people. And in fact, I've heard it said myself in my lifetime. The saying is, red sky at night, sailor's delight, or red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. So if it's going to be red at night, they knew, well, the next day is going to be nice. And if it's red in the morning, well, it's going to be a bad day for the sailors. There's kind of rule of thumb. And what is Jesus really saying? Why did he go through this? What he's saying is, you people have taken the time to learn how to read a sign. You've taken the time to look at something physical and go, okay, that red sky means something, and I have the ability to make some kind of a decision or make some kind of an assumption or a conclusion based on this information. And they were willing to do it, capable of doing it in the physical realm. The sad thing is they weren't doing that 1 ounce in the spiritual realm. All of this evidence in front of them, all of Jesus' miracles, you can't come to that conclusion. And so he's really pointing out to them that, yeah, you try to be very, very careful in the physical realm, but you're completely missing the truth in the spirit realm. Now, notice what he calls them. And we never want to get over the astonishing word that Jesus uses here. He calls them hypocrites, right to their face. Now, it's important to remind ourselves when we see this, Jesus never sinned. This was not sin when he said this to point out to them they are hypocrites. Well, how can it not be? Because they're hypocrites. And a hypocrite is an actor, somebody wanting to give off one view of themselves when they're entirely something else. These were religious leaders that wanted people to think they cared so much about spiritual truths and representing God to the world. They didn't care about truth. They didn't, because if they had cared about truth, the promises of God's word that if you seek me, you'll find me, if you seek me with all your heart, that would have come true for them and they would have known who he was. But they didn't know who he was, so they are in fact hypocrites. They're misleading people away from the truth, and he just calls them that. Nobody talked to these religious leaders like that. I mean, if you'd have lived in this day and heard them say that, I mean, your jaw would have, you'd have had to pick it up from the ground. I can't believe. Did you hear what he said to them? I mean, you don't even look cross-eyed at those guys, and because of the power that they had. And so hypocrites, notice why he kind of defines them being a hypocrite, because you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You act like you know how to read these things, but you don't. You don't. I have given you plenty of evidence. That's what he's pointing out. The signs are all around you. The spiritual red skies are all around you. You should have known the truth. You should have come to the truth. And then he gets to the real heart of their issue. You're a wicked and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. Wow. Calls them an adulterous generation. He is clearly talking spiritually. It's interesting to me the way the Lord loves this picture of marriage throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, he likens himself to the husband of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus is likened to the groom, to the bride of Christ. He loves the picture of marriage. To be spiritually married to Jesus is to be one of his followers, to be a disciple, to be a member of the body of Christ. And to call them an adulterous generation spiritually is meaning that you're following some God you've made up in your own mind. It's not the God of the Bible you're following. You're believing what you want to believe. And when anybody is in that place, why, you are wicked and you are adulterous and you're seeking after a sign, and it's not going to be given to you. Because there's already been plenty. You do not need another sign at this point. They had plenty of information. Now, I do like what Jesus does, because you'll notice here, he still gives them a sign, even though he knows they're not. At some level, I just wonder if Jesus' heart, I know I'm casting pearls before swine, but he blesses us by recording this here and saying what he said to them. He says, rather, no sign will be given to it except, okay, I'll give you one. Because if you get this right, this is really all you're going to need to know who I am, since you're so confused. And it is the sign of the prophet Jonah. You might go, well, how does Jonah represent? We'll get to that in a moment. Let me remind you that Jesus has already said this back in Matthew chapter 12 to the Pharisees, not with the Sadducees, with them. But let me read that to you. It's going to feel like deja vu, but let me read it. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But he elaborated a little bit there. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Like, oh, okay. He's giving us a little bit of a hint of how this sign is to be interpreted. What's sad is because the religious leaders denied all of these signs to this point, Jesus is giving them yet one future sign, and if they're honest with God and honest with the truth, they will realize who he is. It is believed Jesus is roughly only about 6 months away from the cross. He's been ministering now publicly for about two and a half years. He's just got a few months left, and within a few months, they're going to see him die on the cross, be put in that tomb for 3 days, and rise from the dead. All of that represented in what happened to Jonah. And let me remind you of the wonderful similarities between him and Jonah. Some level, I don't know, before I even go into this, I find a little interesting and humorous that the Lord used this, because I personally don't believe Jonah's heart was ever right in the entire book of Jonah. I mean, from beginning to end, he was not happy. God actually loved these wicked Ninevites. God, would you just burn them? I mean, just call down fire from heaven. I'll feel really great if you do that. I mean, that's what his heart. He ran. By the time he witnesses to them, he's mad that he saved them. I know you're a gracious God. How dare you be gracious and loving? I can't believe it. Anyway, that's what he dealt with. I know we deal with that at some point in our lives. But let's look at the similarities. Number one, they both sacrificed themselves to save others. Again, I don't think Jonah was doing it for the right motive, but you remember the story. Jonah gets in the boat. He's running from God. Everything's falling apart. This tremendous, tremendous storm comes, and they think they're going to die. I mean, they're convinced. These are hardened sailors. We're going to die. They cast lots, and it turns on Jonah. And these pagan guys, what did you do? Now, he'd already told them he was running from God, so they're getting a little afraid. And then Jonah tells them, you know, I'm running from this God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that. And then they're really terrified. He says, just throw me overboard. And I really believe Jonah would rather have died than go witness to the Ninevites. I mean, he's that wicked. And so anyway, but nonetheless, they cast him overboard and the seas calm immediately. But he did have himself thrown overboard to save those men. And so it was a picture of sacrificing his own life to save others, just as Jesus came to this earth to do. Secondly, after Jonah was sacrificed, he disappeared from human sight for about 3 days and three nights. He's gone. He's in the belly of this great fish. Don't know what kind of a fish it was, but it was a great fish. And he's in there for 3 days. The Bible says he was praying. Some wonder if he died during that time. I don't think so, because he was praying during that time. But if he was, it would have been even a greater picture of resurrection if it was. But anyway, after 3 days, then the next similarity, he's risen from the dead. Pretty messy looking resurrection from the dead as some fish spits him out onto the land. And that's what he's done. I always wonder what his hair looked like and how badly was he bleached. But there he is after 3 days and three nights, kicked out onto there. And so then he went and preached. And Jesus is going to do all of that. Sacrificed himself, disappeared from humanity for 3 days, rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights, and then went and preached to people. That's a great picture. And if these religious leaders were open at all within 6 months, they're going to get this great picture given right in front of their face. He is the Messiah. He's the one he said he was, and then he left and departed. That is sad to me that he left. Because I believe if one of them, even at that moment, would have said, Jesus, would you please describe to me what you meant by Jonah? I believe he would have stayed and lovingly explained all of this to them, and they could have gotten the truth. But they didn't. And so with anyone that is full of pride, God will leave them. He's wanting them to come to the truth, but he'll leave them. If you don't want a relationship with him, God is a gentleman. He'll let you be in that place. So we begin this chapter with these religious leaders very confused about who he is, and yet he still gives them a sign, even they're fully at war with him. And now he's going to make sure that his disciples are warned about this false teaching of these religious leaders. We're given a very interesting little piece of information in verse 5, so we'll understand the disciples' confusion over what he's about to say. But let's look at this first fact, because really what Jesus is aiming at doing is instructing his disciples. Okay, verse 5. When his disciples had come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. Okay, we know Judas had the purse strings, right? I don't know, was it he just didn't want to spend the money or somebody just full on forgot? It says they forgot to take the bread. Anyway, there they are. They're on the boat. They're going across the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. These are strong words. They really are strong words. The words take heed and the words beware. And so they're both commands. And the word take heed means in the Greek to pay attention to or to understand. I want you to pay attention to this teaching of these Pharisees and Sadducees. And beware means to be on the alert or to be on guard. We're going to know from just a couple of verses later, the leaven of the Pharisees speaks of their errant doctrine, their bad teaching, their bad misleading of people. Now, it's funny because they've forgotten the bread, and even his disciples, you'd think by 2.5 years into this public ministry, they get when Jesus talks, he's usually talking spiritual, not physical. But even there, they didn't quite get it, and so they immediately go to the physical. And it's interesting, I don't believe they sin by forgetting. It's not the same to intentionally not do something, but just to forget bread, we do that. That's not sin. It's just forgetfulness. Anyway, they immediately took that as Jesus rebuking them for forgetting bread. And so notice what they did. They reasoned among themselves, okay, it's because we've taken no bread. Jesus is rebuking us. And Jesus is like, oh, God. Now you know who you are in the Lord. I still can't believe he uses me. And I believe Jesus is going, oh my goodness. Father, this is who you, I prayed all night for to pick these 12 guys. And this is what I get. Anyway, notice what he says. Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? And he has to remind them, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? It wasn't that much earlier. They were out there and 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 men with women and children, probably 20, 25,000 people. And Jesus fed them all. Do you think he needs his disciples to bring bread to feed his disciples? He doesn't. And he's trying to rebuke them for their lack of faith. I mean, come on. How often do you go through a great thing where the Lord does something incredibly miraculous and 2 days later, some other trial hits and it's like you forget you had any history with God. He's never done anything for me. He's not going to come through again. And yet he's so faithful. Anyway, it's not just the one. Remember, he fed the 5,000 and that was in Matthew 14. He fed the 4,000 in Matthew 15. Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up. From these little amounts of food, he fed the 5,000, had 12 baskets left over. Then he fed the 4,000 and had 7 baskets. They're larger baskets, so he had just as much leftovers from all of that. And after all of that, he's like, really? Are you really doubting my ability to take care of your physical needs? Really? And I wonder how many times the Lord says that to me. And it really is a challenge to my heart. How is it that you do not understand I did not speak to you concerning bread? I'm talking to you about the religious leaders and what they teach. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Finally, the light goes on. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now you look at this. I think it's important to stop for a minute because I think there are a couple of very important ministry lessons here for all of us. The Lord's got a ministry for all of us. And the first one is we need to test the doctrines and teachings of others. Jesus did it and he warned his disciples there are bad teachers out there. You need to be aware of that. We can't have a Pollyanna view of this world and there aren't wicked people out there that want to mislead us. And so there is bad doctrine. I think one of the greatest commendations of this is in Acts chapter 17. If you remember the story that Paul had been ministering and he came to the city of Berea and it says he literally commended them because they were faithful to take what they were taught and to check it against the word of God. In fact, let me read that to you. It's such an important verse, Acts 17:11. And it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So are we doing that? Are we personally understanding, studying the word of God so that we will know error when we see it? That presupposes we have to know good doctrine so we know bad doctrine when we see it. And so that's the second point. We need to know good doctrine. We need to identify bad doctrine. And we see this carried into the New Testament because we clearly see that Paul even tells young pastors, Timothy and Titus, in the letters he wrote to them as they were leading churches, hey, you need to deal with false teachers. Very important you identify them. Let me give you examples. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus, in that city, and Paul wrote to him and said, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So it's very important. You need to identify false doctrine and stop it. Then we read in Titus chapter 1, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They're getting hit real hard by legalists, Jewish legalists, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So Jesus taught his disciples, You need to take very careful heed and beware of these false teachers. They exist, they're real, and I need you to know that. And we need to be blessing the rest of the body of Christ and disciples with the truth to protect them from falling for the lies of these people. So we need to get it right. We need to get his identity right. And so that's what he wanted them to know. These are false teachers. Let's get this right. Now, because they were confused, these religious leaders, about who Jesus is, now he's going to begin to challenge his disciples and make sure, absolutely sure, they know who Jesus is. So notice what happens, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is quite a bit to the north of the nation of Israel, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What are people saying about me? Now, this is a little interesting. Jesus is not in search of himself here. Don't ever look at this and think, is Jesus a little confused? He's not at all. He wants to know what they are hearing about him. Now, I think the question is a little loaded by Jesus, because notice he said, "Who do you men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's a phrase used of the Messiah, of the coming Christ. He's giving them the answer in the question. You'd think they get it, right? I mean, when I read this, I think it's almost like Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, wink, wink, say I am? I'm the Son of Man." You get it? Anyway, so let's look at the answers. Okay, some said John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others think it's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, this is interesting because if this was used of one of us in this room, that'd be quite a compliment. Wouldn't you like, maybe, it was on your deathbed, did somebody say, "Man, that person, I mean, they had a ministry like Elijah. Wow, that'd be something." That would be quite a compliment. It's not of Jesus, but it would be of us. Jesus is infinitely greater than these men. And so that's what people are saying who he is. Well, that's not good enough to Jesus, because we must make this question personal. Every person in this life must get this decision right. Who is Jesus? And I think he asked it in some way to challenge us. And anybody that would ever read this passage, please never, ever, ever make a decision about who Jesus is based on what other people think of him. You must come to this conclusion yourself. And if you're honest with God and you're earnest about knowing the truth, he will reveal himself to you. That is a promise from God. He will show himself to you in a way that you know God has spoken to you. And so notice Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is what really matters. Who do you say? And if you're here today and you've never settled this issue, you must settle this issue. Now let me remind you, Jesus couldn't have been any clearer than he was in John chapter 8, because there's a scene there where Jesus, using the phrase from the burning bush when Moses said, "Who should I tell him sent me?" Going back to Egypt, "I am who I am, tell him I am has sent you." Jesus used that phrase in John 8 and said, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." It's that critical. We must come to the proper conclusion of who Jesus is. If he's not Almighty God, he's just a man. If he's just a man, he sinned. If he sinned, he had to die for his own sins. He could not die in your place on that cross. He couldn't die in my place. He must be the Son of Man, the Son of God, all of that. And so we must get that right. Well, guess what? Peter gets it right. Man, he gets the gold star. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he's just dead on. I love this. Peter, man, you talk about highs and lows in ministry, right? I mean, he walked on water. Then he sinks, but he walked on water. He had great highs, great lows. And here we see him again at the pinnacle. "I just properly proclaimed who Jesus is." Jesus even commends him, answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Isn't that great? You're right, Peter. You are dead right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And good for you. Now, he knows what he's dealing with, so he makes sure that Peter knows God should get the credit for you knowing that. You have to be humble first, right? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But he says, "I say to you that you are Peter," and, I'm sorry, let me finish the end of the verse. "My Father who has revealed that to you," that's who revealed it. And so it wasn't you, Peter. That's what we need to get right. who he is revealed to him through God. Now, let me remind you that God's desire is for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I really believe, had these religious leaders stopped in their pride and said, Jesus, explain this thing of Jonah, they could have come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus or the Father would have revealed who Jesus was to them as well. But Peter was humble, and so God did reveal that to him. So having gotten this right, notice how, as Peter, Jesus goes on, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'm going to build my church based on this testimony you have just given. Now, some people believe that what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to build my church upon Peter. And we shouldn't come to that conclusion for a couple of reasons. But number one, first off, the word Peter, used for Peter, is the word that Jesus gave to him. And it literally means stone. It's used many, many times in the New Testament, but it always speaks of Peter. Either directly his name, it's translated as Peter, or it's used of him. But then the word rock is a different word. And on this rock, I will build my church. The rock of what Peter has just said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me help you with this understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a short couple of verses that talk about the fact that when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, before they got into the promised land, God used many of the stories and many of the experiences they had to teach us spiritual truths. In fact, it's told to us, they're given to us as examples of these truths. And one of the things happened in that time in the wilderness when they were thirsty and they complained to Moses, and the Father told Moses, you go take your rod and you strike a rock, and after the rock is struck, water will come out. And it's a beautiful picture because the rock is Jesus, and he's going to be struck. He's going to go to a cross, and because of that, water will come out. And water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, his Holy Spirit is available to each of us. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, all drank from that same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And that's the same word as this word rock here. Jesus is the rock he will build his church upon. It is himself and the testimony. He is Almighty God. That's what he is talking about. So Peter, good for you. You keep proclaiming this. I'll build my church upon that testimony. And the gates of Hades won't even be able to prevail against it. Now, just so you know, I love this imagery of the gates of Hades because in northern Israel, well, actually in this area of Caesarea Philippi, we have a picture for you. That's quite a big rock, isn't it? See that big rock? I found it interesting. I believe Jesus was right there with his disciples at this very location when he shared these truths with them, because this is in the area of Caesarea Philippi. But what you may not know is that in the first century time, there was kind of a temple right in front of that cave there, and it was a temple that worshipped the false god Pan. That's why it's actually known as Panius. It's actually pronounced Banius today. But that cave there is literally called, and was called in that day, the Gates of Hades. That was its name. If you go there today, that's still what it is called, the Gates of Hades. And looking at this picture of a rock and the Gates of Hades, Jesus told his disciples, yes, Peter, on this rock, and they're probably looking at this huge rock, I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Not even that can come against what I am doing on this earth. And everybody knew the gates of Hades is just this all kinds of inappropriate pagan worship that was going on in that place. He goes on with Peter and says, I'll even give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I think we all know there's all kinds of misinterpretation of Peter getting the keys. How many jokes have you heard about Peter at the pearly gates? You heard a bunch of them? I've heard a bunch of them over the years. Peter's not the one making the decision at the pearly gates. He's not the one. In fact, Revelation 20 is very clear. When everyone stands in judgment, they will stand before God, not Peter. He's not the one making the decision. The other reason we know that it doesn't represent that is, number one, in Matthew 18. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn there. Please turn to Matthew 18:18. Because all of this great, a key represents authority, right? When you go up to a locked door, if you have a key, you have authority over that door you can enter in. Well, this authority to loose you know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, that same authority was given to all the disciples in Matthew 18. So that verse 18 says, assuredly I say to you, speaking to all the disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We all have that as disciples, this level of authority given to us by Jesus. So when you go share the gospel, you get to tell somebody, you may be bound by your sin. Jesus can set you free. You can be loosed. We have the greatest message man needs and can ever hear. God will save you from your sins. Lastly, I want you to notice, this can't be speaking of heaven, because notice the phrase on earth. He says, Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about here on earth, as we, as his disciples, when we represent him to the world, that we get to loose people. We get to set them free with the truth of God. And so that's what he told him. Now that you, my disciples, know who I am, you get to proclaim this tremendous message to the world, and you get to free people from their sin and from their bondage. And so with that, he said, he commanded his disciples they should tell no one he was Jesus the Christ. This may seem odd. He's holding his disciples back from proclaiming who he is at this moment. But he is only a few months away from going to the cross. It's not time yet. And if you remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, some people want to elevate him and make him the king and rule and reign over Israel. But that's at his second coming. That's not happening in his first coming. He's just basically saying, don't proclaim me yet. The time has not yet come. Anyway, as we begin to close, notice verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Now that they know who he is, Jesus is telling them, I've come to die for you. And it's very interesting because the Old Testament scriptures were very clear that the Messiah would come and suffer. But they don't teach that. Certainly the religious leaders don't. In fact, to this day, many people look at Isaiah chapter 53 and call it the forbidden chapter. They don't let people read it. It's so clear about the suffering of Jesus when he would come to this earth. And so he lays this out. I personally believe the disciples are so caught up in him saying he's going to die, they didn't even hear the glorious words at the end of verse 21 that he would be raised the third day. And so they're all disappointed. Oh, no, he's going to die. Our ministry is going to end. I've given 2.5 years of my life to this man. He's about to die. And they're completely confused because the Messiah came to die. And he needs them to know this. It is coming. Well, notice what Peter does. Peter. He took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Now, I know we kind of do that in our prayer, don't we? Sometimes we tell God how to do what he does. And you know what I need, and you need to do this. And you need. He starts to rebuke Jesus. I mean, can you believe it? I mean, he just recently walked on water, and he starts to sink, Lord, save me. And by the way, it's such a funny phrase, because to say Lord in a sentence and then tell him, far be it from you, they don't go together. Is he Lord and he's always right, or is he not Lord? You can't say, far be it from you, Lord. They don't go together. He should have said, whatever you say, Lord, I'm struggling with understanding this. Please help me understand. So Jesus rebuked him. And anyway, he's telling Jesus, this shall not happen to you. But you know what? You and I would have no hope today if Jesus had not gone to this cross. It was very necessary. And Jesus turned to Peter and says, man, what a sting this must have been. Get behind me, Satan. He is not saying Peter is demon-possessed. He's not saying he's possessed by Satan. He's saying he's speaking the words of Satan, the lie he would tell. And we're way too easily accepting of these kind of lies, aren't we? I think one of the greatest lies of our day, and I've heard it, and I would say it's the same words. Has somebody ever told you? I've heard it many times. Oh, you can go to heaven as long as you're sincere. Whatever you believe, as long as you're sincere. Now, those are the words of Satan. Because if you believe that, you may not get serious about who Jesus is. He is the only way. And so we must get this right. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And Peter thoroughly rebuked. I feel for him. in front of the other disciples to have this happen. There's actually a humorous little phrase. I find it humorous. It says that, I can't remember who wrote it, but somebody said, poor Peter, he went from the penthouse to the outhouse in just a couple of verses. So he was on the pinnacle a moment ago, and here he is. God's going to use him to do great things. Praise the Lord. Well, Jesus is not done, because not only did he need them to get who he is, that he is Almighty God, and he's going to suffer, he's now going to tell his disciples. What I love about this chapter is I really do believe it's mostly about who he is. But once we know who he is, we're supposed to do something about it. To just know who he is, the demons believe that. The Bible tells us, you believe there's one God good. Even the demons believe and shudder. But what are you going to do about it? Well, you must put your faith in him. You must begin to follow him. And so Jesus says to his disciples, this is the true cost of discipleship. If anyone desires to come after me, you must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now that's strong language that we don't get today. Because in that day, the way the Romans killed people on a cross was extremely brutal. To crucify someone, to string them up on this big wooden cross and drive nails into their hands and feet was just gruesome. And they wanted it to be even more gruesome that they made them carry their own cross up to the point of death so that you would be thoroughly humiliated on the way up there and be fearful of the Romans. They knew what they were doing to keep people in line. And yet while they forced that upon people, Jesus says, I am calling you to willingly do this for me. I'm a loving God. You should want to do this. So if you want to come after me, don't be thinking Jesus won't go to a cross. Don't be thinking I may not call you to give your life as well. You must take up your cross, which means to die to yourself, even a brutal death if necessary. Jesus never backed off from the cost of following him. You think of the church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation. Be strong until death. I mean, come on. He did it himself. He already has given us the great example. But we're to be willing to do whatever he calls us to do. Why is it we don't like that? Death is not a wonderful experience. We don't like dying to self. And yet that's what Jesus calls us to do. Verse 25, not only are we to take up our cross and follow him, anyone who desires to save his life will lose it. That's really the crux of the whole matter. Where is your will and your desire? Do you desire to please God? Do you desire to recognize him as who he says he is and follow him no matter what the cost? Or are you desiring to be in self-protection mode? Are you here to only take care of yourself? And so anyone who desires to save his life will lose it. God's given every one of us gifts and drives and desires to fulfill the ministry he's given us. But you will never really experience it until you die to yourself and say, God, I want whatever you want for me. Bring it on. And then you will experience it. And you will experience a supernatural life. That's what he means by finding it. Yeah, you may have to say no to yourself physically, but the spiritual experience of the supernatural with God is tremendous. It's the most glorious life we can have in this life. To be used of the Lord and know in the middle of being used, God is using you. That is the greatest thing on this earth, to be used of God. And so that's where we find life. And then he says of the man who spends all of his life worrying about his physical self-protection or whatever, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Spend your whole life building a business or building whatever, yeah, but at the end of the day, you can't take any of it with you. But if you serve the Lord with your life, that you can take with you. You can store up in heaven and have gifts and rewards waiting for you. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So I love this chapter because it's about who Jesus is. We must get him right. He's the Son of God, God the Son, who died to pay for our sins. But he wants more from us. He doesn't just want acknowledging who he is. He wants a willingness to follow him, believe him, and obey him, and give our lives to him. And as we close this chapter, just verses 27 and 28, I personally think these two verses belong with the next chapter. And it would have been nice if the chapter would have been broken there. But he says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. First, I believe that that Jesus gave that verse because of the great disappointment that Peter and the disciples may have been experiencing and still is fully burning in their mind. If you die, where's the hope? I'm coming back. I am going to come and reign like you think I'm going to, just not now. There is a future with me reigning on this earth. I will rule supreme. And so that is coming. So the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and rewards will be with me. And then he even further encourages at least three of them, Peter, James, and John, in chapter 17, verse 1. Assuredly, I say to you, there's some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You'll get to see it. Now, I'm not going to hit these verses real heavy, because we'll hit them at the beginning of next week, because Jesus is going to transfigure himself right there on the mountain, and we're going to get to see that. And I believe that is where three of these disciples, remember he said, some standing here shall see, not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming. He will reveal himself, who he truly is, and he will see this wonderful image, and they'll get a taste of the future glory. And that's the motivation of the Christian life. Now, the one reason I like it at the end of this chapter is because this is the great motivation supposed to be for every Christian. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. One day, we're supposed to live in a tremendous sense of anticipation. Let me be faithful to my master until he comes. We are so blessed to have this message to deliver to the world. He's coming back. So as we close, what's the application of this chapter? The biggest one, obviously, every person must decide for themselves who Jesus is. And let me tell you, I don't want to act like I have the corner on any truth, but the Bible says Jesus is the only way to the Father. There's no other way. I'd be lying to you. I would be hurting you potentially for eternity if I told you there's another way. There's no other way. Jesus is the only way. You must determine he's Almighty God and he died for you, and you must put your faith in him. That we must come to. Once you come to him, you have the blessedness of being filled with his Spirit and serving him the rest of your life. And then you'll find what great living is, being a follower of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it in this world. And we have the great hope of knowing one day, every one of us, every eye will see when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. Oh, I'm so excited for that day. It's coming. It is coming. We're going to celebrate communion today, but let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing faithfulness. Thank you for giving us a Savior in Jesus, who is Almighty God, that almost to be really an insult to call him Elijah or John the Baptist, and yet he's willing to die for sinful man. Father, if there is anyone in this room that has not come to the true conclusion, Jesus is Almighty God, and has not ever submitted and surrendered to him as Lord and Savior, your word is very clear. We just need to believe in him. Truly believe it. Would you help them come to this conclusion? And not just that, but then desire to walk in whatever you have for us. We'll be blessed for walking in what you have for us and the ministry you have for us. So, Lord, minister to us today. Lord, if there's any of us that are not serious about this call to discipleship, knowing who Jesus is, would you rebuke, Lord? Would you challenge? Would you exhort our hearts? The time is now to be serious about the things of you and be telling this world. So thank you for this truth. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the motivation. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.